One thing I do not like in life is high-pressure sales pitches. I don't know how you feel about those, but when I get the call sometimes at the home or the church or somebody stops at the front door and they want to sell me something, I say, give me some literature or send me some in the mail and I'll look it over and let you know. Well, you can't do that. I mean, it's only today. You know, I can do whatever I want. You don't know all about the product, and that's part of the catch. If you don't know about it all, then you might make an unwise decision and part with some of your money that they want, and more than you should have. High-pressure sales pitches. Well, the book of Hebrews is no such high-pressured sales pitch. It has taken a very long and careful approach to explaining to someone who wants to know about the Lord Jesus Christ just exactly who He is. In fact, up to this point in the book, the author of Hebrews has not really majored on how to respond to Christ in order to be saved. He has said some things about believing, trust, and faith, which we know is the requirement for salvation. He's mentioned that in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4 and 6, just briefly though, and not, as I say, really majored on these thoughts. He has talked about the sin of unbelief and the fact that we need to hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of our hope firm to the end, and so on. But by far most of his appeal to the doctrine of faith and the need for it comes after chapter 10. Chapters 10 and 11 especially, you know about the Hall of Faith with all of those Old Testament saints that are mentioned there and their faith in God. The first part of Hebrews up to chapter 10 seems to be focused on identifying the one in whom we should place our faith. The remainder of the book from chapter 10 forward emphasizes the need then to actually place our faith in this one. You can see that chapter 10 around verse 18 when there's a transition from what has been said up to that present time, where he says in chapter 10 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Because of the structure of the book this way, I understand that it's important to the author of Hebrews and should be to us as well, that we need to know the person in whom we're being asked to put our trust. We need to know him before we just blindly jump in and start believing. There's no high-pressure sales pitch here, in other words. We're giving all the information up front, all of it before you're asked to believe, so that we can reasonably put our full confidence into him. Now, this doesn't excuse unbelief for lack of knowledge, or give you an excuse to say, well, I'm just not going to learn about that, so then I won't have to believe because he doesn't expect me to believe if I don't know. No, you're expected to know, and then you're expected to believe, but it is graciously the case that God has allowed us to learn with our minds before we jump with our feet and hearts, and that's what we're seeing in the book here in Hebrews. So, he wants informed belief. So if you want to take your time and think about it, go ahead. Just don't take too long. Don't put it off forever. This is a product that you need sooner or later, and hopefully sooner. Hebrews has very carefully discussed the change of the priesthood from Levi to Melchizedek and the corresponding change or changes necessary in the law to accommodate that new priesthood. But another thing that would be important for a Jewish person to know would be this. Where does this priestly ministry take place? And what is the content of that priestly ministry? Okay, you've told us there's a new priest, there's a new law, but where is this priest? After all, we still have priests on the earth today. So where is this priest and what is he doing? Why is he there? And so the author of Hebrews moves us on into chapter 8 now with an answer to that very question, telling us that Jesus has a superior ministry when it comes to comparing those that came before. Now, before we get into the details of the text, I want to lay down a preliminary thought for you. Let me read the verses 8 through chapter 8, verses 1 to 6, and then this preliminary thought, and that will help us to understand the rest of the text. Let's read verses 1 through 6. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Let's ask the Lord's help. Again, Father, we ask for your help as we dive into this text this morning, that we would indeed understand it well, that you help us not to misinterpret or misunderstand what is said here. So we commend ourselves into your care. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the preliminary thing that I wanted to talk about was this, and that is the two tabernacles that come to our attention in this passage. The author's concerned here about the place where ministry or priestly service happens. There used to be just one such place, the Old Testament tabernacle, which is in view here. We could kind of glom that together with the temple as well, but the focus really is on the tabernacle. You might have a picture of that in your Bible, something to help in your mind to think about this tabernacle idea. The curtains that went all the way around and the arrangement of it with the laver and the altar and the Holy of Holies where the ark was and all of those things. We'll read a little bit about that again in chapter 9, early on in the chapter. But that will be in a few weeks. That was the Old Testament tabernacle. That's where priestly service happened. That's where, in fact, was the Old Testament expression, if you will, of the divine dwelling place. That's where God stayed, if you will, in an earthly sense. It's not that God is localized. You understand God is everywhere, all present, but some places you could say He's more present than others, I suppose. His presence is more manifested in a special way. But there's a second place that we have to consider, and that place is, well, heaven. That's His real dwelling place. And we don't want to lose sight of that in the midst of all this talk about the earthly tabernacle. Now, the heavenly tabernacle, though, is what is called in verse number 2, a sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. So this is the place where God dwells. About His throne. Just so you understand how I understand it, try to be very clear. I do not believe that there is a tabernacle in heaven, some superstructure, some big building that is up there with the Holy of Holies where God is. I think this is talking about the heavenly dwelling place of God. I know some would differ with me on that. I suspect some would differ with me on that. But I just take this to be the heavenly dwelling place of God. the heavenly throne room, if you will. We get a little picture of that in the book of Revelation. We see here that we're talking about the true tabernacle. This is the one who, it says, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So this is definitely a heaven, place. It's in heaven. I don't want you to think about it, though, like in terms of, okay, here's the tabernacle that we saw on the earth. We've got a little picture of it in our Bible, maybe. Okay, now we're just going to think of a bigger version of that in heaven, or a better version of it somehow up there. In fact, that's exactly the reverse of the way that the Bible wants us to think about it. The way the Bible explains it is that there is this heavenly sanctuary, which then was kind of reduced, if you will, to a pattern or a sketch on Mount Sinai, and that's in Exodus 25. There was this heavenly place of God's dwelling. Then God gave a pattern of that to Moses and said, I want you to build something on the earth that follows this pattern. And that's what it says in verse number 5 when it says, see that you make all things according to the pattern showed you on the mountain. So our idea of the heavenly, really it doesn't come from the earthly. It's that the earthly comes from the heavenly. Now if you turn in your Bibles back to Exodus 25, I think I'll spare you and my voice from reading all 40 verses. But what I will do is just point out a few of the features that the Lord gave to Moses. This is, if you will, the model or pattern. Later on in the book of Exodus, we see the actual building of this pattern. But here is the pattern or the sketch, the architectural drawing, if you will, of the tabernacle that's supposed to be built on earth to be a symbol of the one in heaven. So in chapter 25, Exodus, verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering. And he goes through and talks about all the different special things from gold and silver and oil and fabrics and wood and all of that. And from that offering, they were to make several things. They were to make, verse 10, an ark. And it was to be overlaid with gold and so on. A very detailed description of this. They were to make a mercy seat to sit on top of this ark. In verse number 17, they were to make two cherubs that would cover over the top of this mercy seat. And that was the place where God would meet with them. And then there was the, by the way, the cherubs, that whole thing, that place where God meets with them. Interesting to think about heaven, the angels that are there around the very throne or presence of God, that special manifestation of His presence there. We also have the table of showbread or bread of presence in verse 23 and the associated dishes and instruments for that. There was the golden lampstand down through the rest of the chapter and different things regarding that as well. And it says in chapter 25, verse 40, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. There's a good note here, by the way. When God says, do it this way, then we should do it that way, right? God gave us some specific instructions to Moses, and he didn't leave room for a lot of creativity or, you know, additions and all of that. He just said, just please do it this way. Make sure, not just please, but just do it. You must do it this way. A good note for us as well. When God tells us to do something, we should do it. And do it in do the thing and in the manner in which He has specified. So that's the pattern, or the architectural drawing, if you will. Now, the earthly model, then, was made from the above drawing. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about the earthly copy or shadow of the heavenly things. So this model, then, effectively symbolized the heavenly reality of God's dwelling place, but it could not replicate it directly. That's why it's called in verse 5 a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. If you think about light hitting a building and producing a shadow, this is kind of like what we have. The tabernacle, as wonderful as it was just a shadow, like a two-dimensional representation of a three-dimensional thing, right? The shadow is on the, say it's on the ground, it's just flat. It doesn't convey all of the splendor and glory of the original through from which the shadow came or the copy came. It was unable, actually, to be an exact replica because, first of all, it was made by men. The real one was made by God. It was made on the earth. The real one was in heaven. So there are already a couple of major limitations to it. And also, it was going to be a fading kind of shadow, if I can say it that way, at the time of the writing of Hebrews. I'll mention again about this, but Hebrews is written right up towards 70 AD. The temple that existed then, as glorious as it was in its remodeled estate by Herod, was still this copy and shadow, and it was going to be ultimately destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD so that there would be no more sacrifice at that place. So it was fading, soon to be gone in a few months or years when Jerusalem was destroyed. Now, the other thing is that's interesting to note, I think, if you look at the tabernacle as a model of approaching God, and a lot of people, you know, build whole theologies on this thing, but just generally thinking about the tabernacle, what is it that strikes you about the tabernacle as far as you as an individual person accessing God or having fellowship with God? There was some distance that was built into this temple or tabernacle model. There was a screen around the outside. You couldn't just look in. There was another veil, right, that separated off the Holy of Holies, so you couldn't just walk in there. When you walked in, there was a laver, right? There was an altar. You couldn't just bypass that. You had to make some use of those things. There was the other furniture and the candle, all those things we looked at, Exodus 25 and the other places in Exodus. There was the washings, the altar, the sacrifices, the incense. There was only a few small number of times that somebody could go in there, especially into the Holy of Holies once a year. There was a limited number of officials who were allowed to go in there. I mean, you couldn't just walk in there if you're some tribe, not a Levite, right? The priests had to be involved to do the offerings and to be in the court of the tabernacle and so on. There's that distance that's built in, I think indicating the separateness of God from men. His holiness. God is not a man. God is separate from people. He can deal with people, we could say. He can relate to them. But it's not just like you walk up to the counter and say hi. The Christian faith offers a refreshing and new kind of nearness that we can have with God directly that the Old Testament saint was unable to have, as pictured in this construction of the tabernacle and the distance that was there between you and the Lord. Now we can get into the text here again in more detail. First of all, I want to talk about the perfect high priest in regard to his place. And then I'll mention something about the perfect high priest and his ministry. So first, the perfect high priest in his place, verses 1 to 2, says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man." I'm always glad for a clear statement of what the main point is, aren't you? Listen, this is what I'm trying to tell you. We have such a high priest. So just if you've gotten to the point in Hebrews where you're like, man, I'm lost. He brings us right back and he says, look, this is what I've been trying to tell you all along. We have such a high priest. I understand this to mean that a main point, really the main point of the book of Hebrews, is to get us to focus on the high priest. The high priest. Now, that's not what I would call the whole message of the book. It's not just a book to inform our minds about who this high priest is in the Christian faith, but it's to get us to have a persevering faith in Him in order to be saved. But again, you have to know who you're believing in before you can be asked to believe in Him. So the message, remember, of the book is not just we have such a high priest, but it's also what do we do about it once we know that we have such a high priest? Well, we're supposed to believe in Him with an ongoing, a persevering, we call it, type of faith. Now, this high priest is at the right hand of the Father, it says. We have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty. What is the Majesty? Maybe I should ask, who is the Majesty? Well, that's God, the Father, in the heavens. He's seated there at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty. Now, that song that the lady sang, very beautiful song, wasn't it? Did it say He was seated or standing? Did I catch something in there about Him standing? Did somebody hear that sang it? I thought it said something about standing. He stands before Him. There's just a little detail to... I'll let you tell me that afterwards. But it says that He was seated. And this idea of being seated is... It has to be important because this posture is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 3. It says, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. 1:13, to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? It's mentioned here in chapter 8, verse 1. It's mentioned again in chapter 10, verses 11 to 12. Every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And then chapter 12 and verse number 2, the same posture is mentioned, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's not something that He's just saying in passing, but rather is something important that we should note. He makes that contrast between the priest standing and Him sitting. It's a picture, or it signifies what Jesus said in words on the cross when He said in John 19:30, "It is finished." What is finished? That is, the work of satisfying God's wrath against sin is finished. There's no more that needs to be done, no more that can ever be done in order to satisfy God's wrath against sin. The penalty that He requires has been paid. The only thing left is to believe. I was sitting when the ladies were singing that song and just rejoicing at what they were singing, because they were telling us in song about how He is pleading for us. And remember last time I shared with you the notion about His pleading? that it's not a groveling before a stubborn potentate. But I was thinking, boy, it's like the very fact that he is sitting there alive is enough of a plea before God, that God just sees, the Father sees the Son, he's alive, he's accepted before God, he's at his right hand, I'll use my right hand. His very life pleads the fact that he has made payment for the sins of every sinner. Everyone that is in him need not worry, because he is there before the throne of God. He doesn't even have to say anything. His very existence is the plea to God for acceptance, and ever will be, and ever will be effectual. Nothing else needs to be done. We simply need to believe in the gospel, in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be saved. What is his place? Well, it's at the right hand of the Father. It's also in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle. That's what verse number 2 says. This is the tabernacle where God dwells all the time. That is his heavenly dwelling place. God built this place. Heaven is his special dwelling. And that's where the Lord is, at his right hand. Now, think with me for a moment on the idea of verse 1, back in verse 1 where it says, we have such a high priest. The author's been telling us all along, trying to anyway, that we have a certain kind of high priest, such a high priest. This one who is more glorious than Moses, superior to the angels, better than the Old Testament prophets, better than Levi and the Aaronic priesthood, even than Melchizedek himself. Such a high priest who is the Son of God, who is sympathetic with our weakness, who is sinless, who is called as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's perfect. He's the author of eternal salvation. He's a refuge, an anchor, a forerunner, the guarantee of a better covenant. That is the kind of high priest that we're talking about. This is the main point of the book, the main character of the book, in whom we are supposed to cast our full confidence and faith, because he is our perfect and only way to God. That's the perfect high priest in his place. And there's the perfect high priest also in his ministry, verses 3 to 6. Verse 3 says, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Well, gifts and sacrifices for what? Well, chapter 5, verse 1 says the same thing in essence. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. So we can understand that these gifts and sacrifices have to do with sins. Every high priest has gifts and sacrifices that they offer. If Christ is a high priest, then he must also have gifts and sacrifices to offer. Now, it's not dealt with here what those gifts and sacrifices are, but you already know what it is. Chapter 7, verse number 27 said, he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Remember, we said he turned the whole system upside down, and the one to whom offerings were made became the offering. Chapter 9, verse 12 says the same thing, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience? So we're not going to get into that now, but it's clear that he is a high priest. He does have something to offer, and that is himself to God. Now, his place is important because, as we said in verses 1 and 2, he's in heaven at the right hand of the majesty on high. If he were on earth, but he's not, right? Verse 4 is concerned to say, if he were on earth, but he's not, he would not be a high priest. Well, that's almost a shocking statement. What do you mean? If he was on earth, he'd be a victim of unemployment because he wouldn't have anything to do. Why? Because he couldn't go up to the temple. He wasn't a Levite still. He couldn't offer sacrifices at the temple. Look at what it says in verse 4. If he were on earth, he would not be a high priest and not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. So somehow the author of Hebrews is seeing the ongoing sacrifices offered at the altar in Jerusalem as excluding the priesthood of Christ, that he couldn't go there to do that because he still wasn't a Levite. They were ongoing sacrifices, which is another reason we understand Hebrews was written before the destruction of the temple. Those sacrifices were ongoing at the time. The present tense, they are and they serve presently. So Jesus would not officiate there for, among other reasons, the fact that he was not a Levite. There are other more important reasons, namely those sacrifices weren't effectual for sin anyway now. Never were fully effectual for sin, but certainly not now after the death of Christ. But I also paused here to think, isn't it interesting how God was patient with the Jewish people and allowed their ritual to go on for some time after the death of Christ? When did Christ die? What was the year? Plus or minus. Somebody said 32. When the temple was destroyed? 70. What's the difference? 38 years? 40 years? Sounds like another time period of 40 years we know about in the Bible, doesn't it? My point really, though, is to say that it's incorrect for us to think that, you know, once Christ died, animal sacrifices stopped. They didn't stop. They kept on going for 38 or 40 more years. Of course, they weren't offered rightly, and they didn't have the effect that the offerers thought they did to cleanse from sin. But they were in some way offered an outward obedience to the Mosaic law, I presume. Not always, of course. They maybe just were offered as a ritual and so on. But they were continuing to be offered. God allowed that previous system to fade out, even while the new one was gaining ascendancy, as it were. And eventually he said, effectively, enough is enough. The temple is destroyed. There's no more way for sacrifices to be offered. And so there's no Jew today who keeps the law. Let's just make that clear. In fact, there was no Jew who kept the law before that. But now we know very clearly none can, with no sacrifices ongoing. Now, it says in verse 5 that these offerings were made in the copy and the shadow, not in the true tabernacle. And so you can see how ineffectual they must have been. Even the whole Old Testament period, they were offering these offerings at a copy and a shadow. It was still a copy and a shadow back then. It didn't just become one when Christ came. It was all of that time that it was just a shadow of the heavenly things. It was made like God wanted Moses to make it, according to Exodus 25:40, but it was still just a shadow. The light of the gospel of Christ was going to come and be so bright, as it were, to make the shadow invisible, so that it would not be seen or useful any longer. Nobody could hide under the from the heat of God's wrath in that shadow. They had to come into Christ. Now, it says instead of Christ being unemployed, so to speak, at the Levitical altar in verses 4 and 5, it says instead he is in heaven and has a better ministry. And it says about this better ministry in verse 6, three ways. It says he has a more excellent ministry, he is a mediator of a better covenant, and which was established in turn on better promises. So, for those of you that have taken the idea that Hebrews is all about better things, well, there's your key verse right there. It is about better things, but it's about more than that. It's what we do with those better things, what the implications of those better things are. But this is really the core of the idea that all that old stuff was not eternally profitable. There's something better that is now. Now, he has a more excellent ministry, it says. His ministry is seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, right? His ministry is in the true tabernacle, right? Let me ask you this question. Would you rather have somebody down here in a shadowy temple offering offerings for your sins and for theirs every day, every day, every day? Or would you rather have somebody who is right up there where God is, seated there, having made one offering at the right hand of God? The answer is so obvious, it doesn't need to be stated. The answer. He has a more excellent ministry. It's not shadow, it's not typology, it's the real McCoy. Now it says also he mediates a better covenant. He is a mediator, we could say an arbitrator. He is one who stands in between. It's the 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Just that one mediator. And he is there. He mediates this better covenant. Now, this covenant that he's talking about is the new covenant, which we haven't talked about much. I read about this morning in Jeremiah 31, but it, we could say, is kind of the last major piece of the Hebrews puzzle. If we're filling it in, we have one section here that we haven't really dealt with. And that is the whole idea of the new covenant. Well, don't panic, because we'll deal with it in great detail in chapters 8, rest of chapter 8, 9, and 10, especially as we deal with this whole notion of his ministry of a better covenant. Now, some of you are already going to ask then, if you've studied this at all, what do you believe about the new covenant? Well, I'll give you briefly what I believe. I believe there is one new covenant, only one, not two. Some people believe there are two new covenants. I understand there to be only one in the Bible. That is the one promised in Jeremiah 31 and other places in the Old Testament. The one that was mentioned by the Lord at the Last Supper, the first Lord's table, you could say, in which he said, this blood is my blood in the new covenant. That's what ratified or inaugurated, you could say, the new covenant is forms the basis of it. And that new covenant is made specifically with, in Jeremiah 31, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, God graciously allows Gentiles to share in some today some of the blessings of that new covenant. Not all of them, but some of them. And so those benefits are the ones that we have that we can see from Jeremiah 31. Causes Spirit to dwell in us, forgives our sins. But we don't see some of the other things, like, you know, the knowledge of God will fill the earth and we won't be appealing to one another to know the Lord like we are today, because we are. We're appealing to all of you. Know the Lord. We won't have to do that in this future time period when this covenant is fully, we could say, activated and started up with the nation of Israel. So you can ask me more about that later, and we'll get into it in future sermons as well. But one new covenant in which we partake in some of the blessings that God allows us to have. And then finally, verse 6 says, this covenant was established on better promises. And this is a kind of powerful word in Greek. It's established is like legally established. Maybe one of your translations have that idea. It's laid down in a law form. It's settled on these better promises. The promises that we're talking about here are oath-based. Remember from earlier in Hebrews, oath-based promises. God didn't just say it, but He said it and then gave an oath to make it doubly sure for us, not for Him, but for us, that we would understand He is going to fulfill it. Oath-based and unconditional promises. One thing we have to understand is that the Bible is, in a way, a history of mankind's failure to keep up his end of the bargain of any conditional promise that God gave. Conditionally, Adam, you will have life if you do not eat of that one tree in the midst of the garden. Adam didn't keep up his end of the bargain. Nation of Israel, if you obey, you will be blessed. But if you disobey, as Brother Bill has taught in Sunday school class, you will be cursed. Every time there's a conditional promise, the condition gets messed up by you know who? Us. So God moves along in history, gets into the Abrahamic covenant. It's basically an unconditional covenant. Mosaic covenant, well, that was a conditional covenant, but that's been broken. So we get to the new covenant. That's an unconditional covenant. In fact, remember what we read in Jeremiah 31? He says, if you can take the sun out of its place, stop the moon from doing its thing, and the seasons and the waves of the sea, then you'll be able to break my covenant. Well, that stuff's not going to happen. God is going to keep His word unilaterally. He has decided to do it, and it will be done. The Abrahamic covenant is the same. The new covenant, the large parts of the Davidic covenant are that way as well. These covenants, God is just saying, this is the way it's going to be. I'm promising. I'm going to do it. He makes an oath with some of these as well and kind of gets rid of the whole problem of the conditionality of it. Conditionality couldn't be kept by us because we didn't have a means inside of us to keep it anyway. The new covenant puts that means in us. See, it puts in the Spirit of God and eventually will eradicate the sin nature at our final sanctification. So those faltering covenants, like the Mosaic covenant, would give way to the better and more perfect covenants of the unconditional variety, like this new covenant here. And he's going to say in chapter 8, verse 7 and following, if that covenant had been faultless, no place would have been sought for a second. But there was fault, and so there was a need for a second. Okay, so we've come to the end of verse 6 and to the end of our message this morning. What do we do with this? Well, first of all, let me encourage you to think this way. There is no other high priest who has these credentials that our Christ, the such a high priest, has. Religions with priests other than Christ are worthless. May I just say that flat out? We don't call anybody a priest because there is no such priest in that sense. Yes, of course, all believers are believer priests. We believe that. But we don't treat them in the same way that you treat a Roman Catholic priest or a Hindu priest or whatever it is. You know, that whole idea has been obliterated by the priesthood of Christ. There is no more space for that kind of thought process in our thinking religiously anymore. Also, our focus then needs to be on our high priest in heaven where he is. That's his place. He's at the right hand of God. We need to remember to think on things above and not on things on the earth. Not earthly tabernacles and earthly church buildings and earthly things, but on things above. Things of heaven. Where our thoughts are, where our treasure is, there will our hearts be also, Jesus taught us in Matthew 6. And finally, we need to have great confidence in Christ because that's the only way that we can be cleansed from sin. Without Him, there is no way to be cleansed from sin. But with Him, we can be absolutely sure that we are cleansed from sin. I mean, that's His whole reason for doing what He did. So where else, why are we worried about, where else are we going to find cleansing from sin? Why are we worried that He's not going to do His job? He's done His job. He's just waiting for us to receive Him in faith and just in gratitude thank Him for what He's done. So keep our focus on such a high priest as Christ our Savior. Father, thank You for letting us consider the apostle and high priest of our confession this morning to magnify Him and His honor and fame. And I pray that You will magnify Him indeed in our hearts. Thank You for this privilege to know Him who came to die to be our high priest. We pray in His name. Amen.